Our gracious Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be with us this evening as we study the Scriptures and as we look at this chapter from Knowing God. We pray that you would grant us wisdom and understanding and grace as we look at these matters before us. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, this evening we're going to be looking at chapter 21. And at the beginning of the chapter, he references a passage from Isaiah chapter 28. So I would like to read that and the verses surrounding it. So I'm going to start at Isaiah 28 verse 14 and read down through verse 22. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, O scoffers, who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made a pact. The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by, for we have made falsehood our refuge, and we have concealed ourselves with deception. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the level. Then hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the secret place. Your covenant with death will be canceled, and your pact with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, then you become its trampling place. As often as it passes through, it will seize you, for morning after morning it will pass through, any time during the day or night. And it will be sheer terror to understand what it means. The bed is too short on which to stretch out, and the blanket is too small to wrap oneself in. For the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim, and he will be stirred up as in the valley of Gibeon, to do his task, his unusual task, and to work his work, his extraordinary work. And now do not carry on as scoffers, or your fetters will be made stronger. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts, of decisive destruction on all the earth. Okay, the passage, the actual verse that he quoted was the one, verse 20, about the short bed and narrow blanket. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation like that before, but I have, where staying someplace where my feet stuck out the end of the bed. I was too tall for it, and so it just really was uncomfortable because my feet were sticking out the end. And then the blanket that I had wasn't really big enough, and you roll to one side and you take it with you and you try to scoot it back, and it kept waking you up in the middle of the night. And so it's an image of misery, basically, of inadequate resources is what he's talking about here. Now, he uses that in part as an illustration to talk about a certain type of ministry that is cruel. It's an evangelical ministry, and yet he terms it as being cruel. Why does he call it cruel? Okay. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, it does. Okay. What else? The reason he used the illustration of the bed that's too short and the blanket that isn't wide enough is to talk about the fact that the type of ministry that he's referring to here is cruel in the sense that it does two things. And you mentioned one. Really what he says here is the grace that this ministry presents is less than the grace that's presented in the Bible. And at the same time, then, it leaves people with a gospel that is not big enough to cover their needs. Okay, that's why the illustration of the bed is too short and the blanket that's not enough. A gospel that's not big enough to cover every area of need. So, he mentions it's an evangelical ministry. Why does he say that? Okay, it is based on the gospel. So in general, it's teaching gospel truth. But what's wrong with it then?
It just doesn't go far enough.
Okay. So what he's talking about here is it starts out true, but it has an inaccurate application. The application of the truths of Scripture is skewed. It's wrong in certain areas. Okay. So how's it wrong? What's wrong with it?
Leaves you with a rosy picture and it doesn't explain what happens after your rosy picture. It doesn't explain that God's not always just rosy and happy and smiling, and that everything's not rosy just because you're a Christian.
Okay, all right. So now we're getting at the
We're
getting at the point of what he's saying here. Is this is the type of ministry that some evangelical preachers preach, which amounts to just believe in Jesus and all your problems will disappear. And if anybody's ever told you that, that's a lie. As I'm sure you probably have figured out. Yeah, okay. Now, it is true that your main problem, which is being alienated from God because of your sin, is gone, and that's done away with forever. That's perfectly correct. But every single problem that you face isn't done away with. In fact, sometimes more problems come as a result of becoming a Christian. You may discover, I had a friend who, this was back in the early 70s, had a friend who, as long as he was unregenerate and his wife was unregenerate, they engaged in all kinds of immoral behavior with other people and you name it. He became a Christian and wanted to quit all that stuff, and his wife divorced him because he was no fun anymore. I mean, really, that's what it amounted to, was he didn't want to do the things she wanted to continue to do. And so she divorced him. So there's a problem that developed as a result of his becoming a Christian that wasn't there before he became a Christian. So the problem with this the falsehood involved in this evangelical ministry is giving people this false promise that if you are genuinely a Christian, you will never face another problem the rest of your life. That everything is going to be perfectly fine. That if any problems come, basically they're your fault. And therefore, what you need to do is you just take them to God. And this is a lot of the let God idea too. Is you just hand it over to God and, boy, he's just going to take care of it just like that, and it'll all disappear completely. No, doesn't happen that way. So it's lopsided in that regard.
I can tell you, Kathy and Pat are really mean about that, too.
They are? Okay.
Yeah.
In what way?
About not wanting the struggles, not wanting the bad stuff. But get ready, Jeez, I can remember Bible study at your house.
Jeez. Yeah.
Holes in all my little bubbles.
Yeah. Well, we sometimes need to have holes in all those little bubbles. No, it's not a rabbit trail. That's actually right on target here. What does this statement mean? In order to appeal compellingly to human wistfulness, the type of ministry we're examining allows itself to promise more than God has undertaken to perform in this world.
I had to read it a couple of times to...
Okay.
Yeah.
So what's he getting at?
He promises stuff that's not pretty much adding to Scripture.
Okay.
Saying this is what God's going to do. Well, we don't know that.
Yeah. And also, okay, what else? What else? That's correct.
Gives people false hope.
Gives people false hope, okay. What else? One thing it's doing that he mentions here is what it's doing is it's giving you promises for this earth that really relate to heaven. Mm-hmm. Okay, so these promises are true, but they're in the wrong place. God will wipe away every tear from your eyes and so forth and so on, but that is after the return of the Lord Jesus or after your death and going to be with him, but not in this life. This life is pictured as a veil of tears. Doesn't mean that God's not there. Of course he is, and he is a comfort. He's called the God of all comfort in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. But he comforts us because we need comfort in that way. So there are things that are being promised that relate to heaven rather than life on earth. Okay. So what you end up with is people who are promised everything's going to be fine, and then the flip side of that is if you have any problems, it's your fault. Okay, this is your problem, and this is basically what Job's friends did with him, right? I mean, Job's friends said, when you look at their some of the statements that Job's friends make out of the context of what the situation, and you look at them just purely as theological statements, they're correct. But you look at them in the context of relating to Job, who is innocent of having committed a sin that caused this to happen, and they're false. So they're misapplied. And just like what he's talking about here, being misapplied. Yeah. The danger is becoming like Job's friends and pointing the finger at somebody and saying, the problem is all yours. If you had more faith, or if you would find out what that sin is that's caused this to happen, that's what Job's friends said, then surely you can repent and everything will get right. So what's the... Okay, I've gotten off track a little bit, but he mentions the difference between a younger Christian and an older Christian here. Let's back up and pick that up before we follow what I was saying. The question is, why is there usually a difference between the experience of a very young Christian and of an older Christian? What's the point that he's making about that?
Frequently tender with very young Christians, like a mother is what he said.
Uh-huh. Okay.
Taking care of a baby.
Right.
Making it easy.
Right. Making it easy. And
then when they get stronger, he makes it harder.
Right.
Singing lullabies. When they get older, he just turns wild and says, go to sleep.
Okay, there you go. And there's a reason for everything that he's doing in those two things. God takes care of younger Christians often, and the illustration he gives here is there are almost immediate answers to prayer, that things seem to go really well right at first, and part of what he's doing is encouraging that Christian in the beginning of his Christian walk. But as a Christian matures, you've got to face hard, difficult problems in your life, and you've got to learn how to handle those. And so then what God does is he brings into our lives, as we mature, more difficult things to handle than we once had. An example, and sometimes this has to do with temptations to sin and other things. I'll give you one example. I know of a number of folks who had become Christians, and almost immediately upon becoming a believer, some particular sin in their life or some particular temptation in their life just vanished. I mean, it was gone. and they were excited about it and everything else. And then a few years later, suddenly, unexpectedly, that temptation came back again. It wasn't because they were out seeking it or anything else. It's just all of a sudden, boom, there's that temptation once again. And suddenly they find themselves struggling with the temptation that they thought they had effectively defeated years before. And the result of that is sometimes people begin to question, and this is what Satan wants you to question, am I really a Christian after all, because I thought I had defeated this thing and now here it is back again. Is it possible for me not to even be a believer?
I know I went through a bunch of this, I'm sure she did too, in the Baptist church. There's a lot of people who talk like that. I got saved and he got rid of my, I never wanted another drop of alcohol or whatever it is, you know, never wanted.
Yeah.
And so, you know, you're like, why didn't I get that?
Yeah. Yeah.
How he's supposed to work, what happened to me.
Right. There you go. Yeah. And so you're questioning what's happened to you, and then what may happen later on is, say, 5 years down the road, all of a sudden that guy is put into a situation where before he hadn't wanted to drink, and all of a sudden something happens, and the first thing that pops into his head is he wants a drink. And he hadn't been tempted by it for 5 years. And so you're going to wonder, you know, where in the world did that come from? Well, our flesh is exceedingly sinful. And we are in the process of mortifying sin entire life long. We will not accomplish that while we live in this body. That will only be accomplished when we die. So we will struggle with sin in one form or another up until the day we die. We may have victory over some sins, but we will not have a victory over every single sin in our lives up until we actually die. And if anybody ever promises you, well, now that you become a Christian, you'll never sin again, that's a lie. Because they've had to redefine sin, they've had to lower the standard in some way, they've had to do something in order to say, I don't sin anymore, well, huh. Or I prayed for victory over this and now I don't have to worry about it. I remember hearing a number of years ago about a fellow who, there's a statement, ideas have consequences and bad ideas have victims. And I was thinking on the way down here this evening, the same thing could be said about theology. Theology has consequences and bad theology has victims. I remember hearing a sermon series in which a fellow was talking about one of the men in his church who had been struggling with sexual temptation and finally came up to his pastor and said, I've got victory over this, pastor. And the pastor looked at him and said, what? And he said, yeah, I prayed to the Lord and the Lord took it away. I'm never going to have to worry about this again. And, you know, a month later he was in jail for something along those lines happened to him. So it's irresponsible to tell a Christian, you will never have to face temptation, you'll never have to face trial, you'll never have to worry or struggle again. That's just simply not true from Scripture. Now, there is victory in the Lord Jesus Christ, and there are great strides that can be made in the Lord Jesus Christ, but we have to be realistic in the sense that we will never totally be sanctified in this life until we die or the Lord comes back. But we will, you know, the normal Christian life is a life of struggle. That's the point that we're making here. So as you get older, to come back to where we were, as you get older, the Lord brings trials into your life for a purpose. In this chapter, he points out one thing that is central to what God is doing in all of these trials that happen in our lives. And we're out of order, so don't, you know, but what's the What's the central thing that God is doing when he brings trials into our lives?
Strengthening us.
Okay, strengthening us.
Making us more like Jesus.
Making us more like Jesus. Okay.
Closer to him.
Yeah, closer to him. Okay, that's the main thing that he's doing is through all the trials that we encounter in this life, he is causing us to cling to him more closely because that's what he wants us to do. He wants us to become more like Jesus. The trials are designed by God and sent by God to sanctify us, which means that these tough things that we go through have a purpose. And one of the main purposes is to cause us not to trust in ourselves, but to trust in God. So toward the end of the chapter, he gives that, I love this, that great illustration of, he said, you're walking down the road and it's a nice sunny day and you're not having any troubles or anything like that. And somebody comes up beside you and grabs you by the arm and says, let me help you. And you kind of shake them off like, what's wrong with you? But if the same thing happened at night and you're stumbling along and you're worn out and maybe you're injured, you can't walk, you can't see, the rain is pouring down, you're cold and everything, and then somebody comes along and grabs you by the arm and says, let me help you, that help is greatly appreciated. And so we need to learn to trust God. He comes along in those times when it's rainy and cold and windy and terrible, but he comes along in those other times when it's perfectly sunny. And
gives us the times that are rainy so that we'll
so that we'll appreciate the other times.
Yeah.
He made a comment in here about let's see. Oh, he says, what's your spiritual age? I couldn't get anybody at the Bible study last night to answer that question. They said, that's a rhetorical question, right? Okay. What remedy does the ministry discussed here, this false ministry, propose for struggles in the Christian life? What's the answer that they give?
The false ministry gives. Find out what's wrong with your life and fix it.
Okay. That's exactly what it is. And so, like I said, they look at you and they say, if something's wrong in your life, it's not God. It's got to be you. And therefore, you need to really examine your life and see where you went wrong. You stepped off the path. You don't have enough faith. You sinned in some way. And so it calls for you to turn inward and get this introspective look at your life and to be nitpicky about every single thing, thinking if I can just find the right little thread of sin to pull out, then everything's going to work fine. And the problem with doing all of that is Scripture doesn't call us to do that. Scripture calls us in Hebrews chapter 12 to fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, run with endurance the race that is set before us. Take a look at that. Hebrews 12. There's a couple of important things in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 that fit with what he's talking about here. Okay, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Okay, so what we're being exhorted to do here in Hebrews chapter 12 is to recognize that sin is an encumbrance every day. And we are to be casting it off, but at the same time, we're in a race, and we're to be looking not at ourselves, at all this nitpicky stuff. We're to be looking at Christ, and the illustration that's given here is like just imagine the end of a marathon race, okay, in the Olympics. And you've run all over the countryside, you come back in, and you come back into a stadium. And when you come into the stadium, there are people seated all around you in this big oval stadium. You've got to run all around the track. And you see all the people. It says there's a cloud of witnesses. You see all these people. These are the saints that have gone before us, and they're watching us. Is the picture that's given here. He's just finished chapter 11 of all the saints like Abraham and Moses and all these guys who are, the heroes of faith. And so we're going around the track. We're looking at the finish line. And at the finish line is a throne with Christ seated upon it. And we're to keep our eyes fixed upon Christ as we run. And yet, as we get closer to the finish line, what we discover is we've got ankle weights and ball and chain and all these other kind of stuff attached to us. And we have to be disconnecting these and throwing them away in order to be able to cross the finish line. And so there are things that we are to, when we see sin, we're to reject it. We're to cast it aside. But the main point is our eyes are to be fixed on Jesus. And the problem with this false theology that Packer's talking about here is it takes your eyes off of Jesus and puts them on you, and in particular puts them on you in such a way that you're looking for things that might not even be there. Now, if you're honest and you're looking for sin in your life, you're going to find it. But the tendency is going to be to think, if there is sin in my life, then one of these things must be the problem. And if I fix it, or if I get rid of it, then everything is going to be perfect. Because that's what they're teaching you. And you get rid of it, and everything's not perfect. And so then you think, well, I picked the wrong thing. And so you're spending your entire time focused on yourself rather than being focused on Christ. Okay. When is this remedy the correct one to look at sin in your life and to repent? When there is sin in your life and you need to repent. Okay, in other words, if you are Job, that's one thing. If you're Jonah, that's another thing. If you're Job, you didn't commit a particular sin that has brought this trouble on you. If you're Jonah, however, you have committed a sin. You're running away from God. You're going in the opposite direction. And therefore, you need to repent of the sin that you have committed. So there is it is proper to answer this in this way if you are actually guilty of a sin that has broken the fellowship with the Lord in that way. Okay, so that's when it's right. When is it disastrous?
When it keeps you picking at the thread.
Okay, right.
Trying to find what's wrong and, whoops, that wasn't it. Maybe it was this one.
Yeah. That's exactly it. Or basically, simply not failing to realize that the Lord is sending this trial to sanctify you. It's not because it's not because of some specific particular sin that you've committed that God is now punishing you, but rather God loves you and He is sanctifying you, and so this trial is for the purpose of causing you to grow in Christ and become more like Christ. So then it's a disastrous thing, because that's where it makes you be nitpicky about things that may not even be there. Okay. Okay. Let's see. Yeah, he said it. All right, sooner or later, the truth will be that God is now exercising His child, His consecrated child, in the ways of adult godliness, as He exercised Job and some of the psalmists and the addressees of the epistle to the Hebrews, by exposing them to strong attacks from the world, the flesh, and the devil, so that their powers of resistance might grow greater and their character as men of God become stronger. So that's the hard thing, is to realize that what God is doing in all of this is He's making us become more like Christ. And in order to make us become more like Christ, we go through lots of the things that Christ went through. He was perfect. He was sinless. And yet he learned obedience through suffering, as Scripture says. And so that's what happens with us. We learn to obey God through suffering as well. If it was good for God to do this with his only begotten Son, then certainly he can do this, and it's good for him to do this with us as his adopted children. Okay. I like his illustration about Christians being sentenced to a treadmill life of hunting every day for non-existent failures in consecration, in the belief that if they can only find such failures to confess and forsake, they can recover an experience of spiritual infancy. Okay, here's the other point that he's making, is part of the problem is people want to return from maturity to infancy because they want to go back to a condition where they didn't have to struggle quite as much and everything was handed to them. And so Scripture often talks about the necessity to go on, to move on from drinking milk to eating solid food. And we need to learn to do exactly that. Okay. What is grace?
God's love in action for people that don't deserve it.
All right, very good. Exactly. Okay. There you go. It's on here. So it's God's love in action toward those who don't deserve it. He talks about the difference between the will of grace and the work of grace. What's his distinction that he's making?
It's his will of grace, is God's eternal plan.
Okay.
To save, and the other is God's work in us. He's drawing us closer to himself.
Okay, all right. So it's the outworking of that plan. So what we've got, when you talk about the will of grace, it's God's eternal plan. So this is a plan that was formed in eternity in the past before God ever created you or me or the world or anything. God had a plan, and in that plan was included grace that he would extend to his people in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so there's this will of grace. It's part of his eternal plan. But then when it comes to us, there is an outworking or the work of grace where he puts into action that plan for your specific life. And he's dealing with you on an individual basis as a believer in Jesus Christ. So it's an outworking of that eternal plan in your life. So that's the work of grace. And so the work of grace is everything from bringing you to the point where he regenerates you by the work of the Holy Spirit. He calls you through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're brought to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus, and you begin to grow in sanctification and everything that happens in your Christian life. So all of that's the work of God's grace, but it's based upon his eternal plan, his will of grace toward us. And the two are not separated. They're distinguished, but they're tied together in that sense. What's the purpose of grace?
To God, we'll be like Jesus.
Okay. Okay. Very good.
To restore us.
Okay. To restore our relationship with God and to draw us closer to Jesus. We get a deeper knowledge of God, and we are drawn closer to him in fellowship. And so he says that in order to do this, he does not do it by shielding us from assaults from the world, the flesh, and the devil, but by being with us and bringing those things into our lives so that we learn to trust him in the midst of assaults from the world, the flesh, and the devil. Okay. The thing to remember is God is sovereign. And that means that every single event that happens in your life, good and bad, he has a purpose for it for his people. That's great comfort when you think about it. That means that nothing happens to you that is totally random, that has no meaning and has no purpose. God has a purpose in every single thing he does for you, and that includes the bad stuff. He's able to use it for good. And we know that that's the case because of Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, let's see, let me get there. Okay. Here we go. End of the page. Acts 2, 22. Men of Israel, this is Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, and so forth. So here in that one verse, verse 23, you've got the eternal plan and foreknowledge of God on the one hand. God's being in total control of all of this. And then you've got responsible sinners. You nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men. God used the worst crime ever committed in the history of the universe, the unjust killing of the Son of God for his glory and our good. If God can take the worst crime in all of history and make it the best thing that ever happened to you, then certainly he can take the worst thing that ever happened to you and make it turn out for your good and his glory as well. So that we know from what he did with Jesus that he can do that with us as well. That's the point. Okay. Okay, let me see. Where are we? We're about to the end here. Toward the end of the chapter, he says, this. The point is to stress that the human mistake, the immediate divine displeasure, were in no case the end of the story. And so he gives illustrations of Abraham sinning in order to try to produce the promise that God had given him of a son. He gives the illustration of Moses sinning by killing the Egyptian in order to be Israel's deliverer. Of David in his sin with Bathsheba and then trying to cover up what he did by having Uriah the Hittite killed. And you could go on. Jonah running away from God. He gives all these things. And then he basically says, these human beings made sinful mistakes, but immediately there was God's displeasure against what they did. They sinned and there was displeasure, but that was not the end of the story. And then he says, God can bring good out of the extremes of our own folly. God can restore the years that the locust has eaten. That is something to remember, that God is able to think about Job, the end of the book of Job. Job lost everything. Lost all of his children. Lost all of his goods, lost his wife apparently. She told him, curse God and die, and we don't hear about her the rest of the book, so I guess she left him. At the end of the book, maybe the Lord brought her back, and there's no indication about that, but he has more sons and daughters, and he has more flocks and herds and everything else. So God restored to Job everything that God took away and more. And the Lord is able to do all of that type of thing. So he concludes the chapter by saying, is your trouble a sense of failure, the knowledge of having made some ghastly mistake? Go back to God. His restoring grace waits for you. And that's a good, a wonderful promise. And then he quotes from this beautiful hymn that I have never heard before. I went on the internet and I actually looked up an old tune to it, and I love it. It's not in our hymnal, and it is the first line, I Ask the Lord That I Might Grow, by John Newton. It's a really pretty hymn, but I can't sing it. I listened to it, I thought it was nice, but I can't sing it. But it has it's got a really neat message. This is one of the things, somebody asked me the other day about why our church doesn't play contemporary music. And part of the answer that I gave was many of the contemporary things. I said it's not that it's contemporary. If they're contemporary good hymns, you know, that's fine. There's no problem with that. But a lot of the stuff is just repetition of two or three words. Look at John Newton's thing. This is a story that tells a theological point about, you know, he's asked God in prayer, make me grow. And immediately he gets hit with all of these problems. And he cries out to the Lord, why did you do this? And the Lord's answer is, 'tis in this way I answer prayer for grace of faith. So, you know, this is the type of hymn that I really like, because it's got a point to it. And it tells a good theological story. It's accurate. So, anybody have any questions or comments about what we've looked at?
Is it easy to find this hymn on the...
You can just... Yeah, all you have to do is Google John Newton, I Ask the Lord That I Might Grow, the first words. And you can find both a contemporary version of it, and you can find an older hymn version of it. But like I said, it's not in our Trinity hymnal. It's not in any hymnal I've got. Mm-hmm. But it is it's a pretty hymn. It ought to be in our hymnals, because it's really, really nice. Okay, let's pray here. Lord, we do thank you for the things we've had a chance to look at, and we ask your blessing on us as we continue our study. Please forgive our sins. We do thank you for the way in which you deal with us in Christ. Bless us to love you and serve you and follow you. We ask in Christ's holy name. Amen.